The chapters are quite long, so I'm going to read some verses and then summarize the bits in between. I hope that's okay. So 2 Kings chapter 18, it's on page 389. So verses 1 to 8, first of all. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. And just summarize the next bit. Hezekiah's obedience in Judah is contrasted to Israel's disobedience to Moses' law. The Assyrians carry the Israelites off into exile, but then also capture the fortified cities of Judah. Desperate for a human solution to this threat, Hezekiah tries to buy off Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, with silver and gold taken from God's newly refurbished temple. But appeasement does not work. Soon Jerusalem also is threatened by a huge Assyrian army, and its people face taunting propaganda from the Assyrian field commander. So now, starting at verse 19, so this is the Assyrian field commander. He said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." And then the last verses are summarized. In the final verses, the commander shouts even more loudly in Hebrew to try to destroy the people's morale. He tempts them to surrender, saying they can trust neither Hezekiah nor the Lord to save them. But Sennacherib offers them peace and plenty in a new land. In a parody of God's promises to his people, Sennacherib offers a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, and urges them to choose life and not death. Finally, he argues that no other god has ever withstood the might of Assyria, and that their god is equally powerless. Following Hezekiah's orders, the people make no attempt to reply, but this speech is reported to Hezekiah.
2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. As it says in verse 3 of that chapter, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. By way of background, things have not been going terribly well. There have been a pretty awful series of kings for centuries. After King David, who ruled about 1000 BC, we've pretty much had 300 years of kings who haven't faithfully followed God. But now Hezekiah comes to the throne around 700 BC. Finally, we have a good king. And as we look at Hezekiah in these chapters, our theme is do not be discouraged. Hezekiah faced taunting and teasing, testing and temptation, but he clung to his faith in God. And as we'll see, God honored that faith and delivered Jerusalem from her enemies in a truly remarkable way. We'll look at some of the key themes of our three chapters. And as it's rather long, you may prefer to read it all through at home afterwards. Do please have your Bibles open, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter 18. To help us follow it, I've split what we can learn into three headings. And it's a story of PR. Hezekiah's priorities, Hezekiah's prayer, and also, sadly, Hezekiah's pride, which indeed did come before a fall. To break things up a bit, we'll take a pause at the end of chapter 18 and Hezekiah's priorities. So what then can we learn from his example and from God's faithfulness to him? First, let's look at what Hezekiah chose to do and how he spent his energy. And as we do that, we can see why he's described as someone who trusted in the Lord and who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Let's begin with the opening verses of chapter 18. So last week, Chris Reveley told us about the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, today we're back in the southern kingdom of Judah, where Hezekiah becomes king in 715 BC. And thankfully, here's a massive contrast to his father Ahaz. Under Ahaz, there have been evil practices and poor leadership, and all the gains that have been won in previous generations had been tossed away. National sovereignty had been lost, the country was weak, and at the mercy of the massive and powerful Assyrian Empire, which had already captured the northern kingdom of Israel. So, why had that happened? Well, Hezekiah concludes that the root of the problem is that Judah had abandoned the Lord. And he's determined to rectify that. He's determined to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And he believes that everything will fall into place for Judah if he puts God as the top priority. His goal is to restore the honor of God's name. And he does this by bringing in the most sweeping religious reforms of any of the kings before or after him. To put it into a kind of modern day setting, it's like he's the chief executive of a small company. And his predecessor has let things slide into bad practice, siphoning off the profits or bribery or secret deals and conflicts of interest. Much larger predatory companies are all around. A company with whom he's had close links has already been the victim of a hostile takeover. Some of the workers have been forced into distant towns. Will his company be next? Nevertheless, he decides, in the face of grumbling and fear, that his priority is to sort the company out, end corruption, end bad practice, and put it on a sound ethical footing. Whatever happens. And the result of Hezekiah's reforms is that during his 29-year reign, he is successful in everything he does. An extraordinary outcome. Although our reading is from about Hezekiah's from 2 Kings, there are parallel passages elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly in 2 Chronicles and in Isaiah as well. Hezekiah's lifelong ambition is to regain national sovereignty that had been lost by his father. And ultimately, with God's intervention, that's what he achieves. The context is that his father, Ahaz, had been bent on pagan worship. He'd closed down the temple, and so Hezekiah's first act as king is to reopen the temple. And that requires building repairs, the removal of pagan artifacts, priests have got to be recruited and trained up, and it's all achieved in 16 days. Which I have to say makes decisions on HS2 seem rather slow moving. Not only does he reopen the temple, Hezekiah also encourages the nation to praise God through celebrating the Passover, which had become sadly neglected. And as part of his passion to worship the Lord, Hezekiah sets about destroying the alternative methods of worship that had been created under his father. Verse 4. He closes down the places of worship of Baal and Asherah, and the stones and the pillars that have been such a feature of them. God has decreed that Jerusalem is the correct place of worship. So Hezekiah sets about removing both pagan shrines and local shrines to Yahweh, of which the Lord has forbidden worship. Verse 4 again. Even the bronze snake from the time of Moses is destroyed, because the Israelites had taken to burning incense to it and now worship it as an idol. Years ago, as you'll recall, God had used the bronze serpent to heal people. But now it's become an object of worship in its own right. Hezekiah recognizes that and has it destroyed. What we see is that Hezekiah held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given to Moses. What a contrast this is. The fortunes of Hezekiah, whom God prospered, and the northern kingdom of Israel, which had rejected God, ignored Moses' commands, and is defeated, as we read about in verses 10 and 11. But the Lord is with Hezekiah. Hezekiah rebels against Assyria and won't serve their king, because it's the Lord alone who should be served. And he's also tackled the old enemy, the Philistines. Now, from a human perspective, you might think it's a bit rash to take on two enemies at once, but Hezekiah feels that's his calling from God. He's obedient. His priority is to trust God, to overcome idols, and to follow God's commands. So, what about us? Would someone look at us and see those priorities? What idols might we have? Not intentionally, of course, but things that have a tendency to occupy our minds in place of God. Perhaps status at work, academic success for our children, a desire for influence within our own church, a relationship which becomes our God, our possessions, money, a car, a bank account, a pension, even a mobile phone. It's sometimes said, if you don't control a possession, it controls you. You might have seen an article in the paper the other day about young mums in cafes with their toddlers. And the children were desperately trying to attract their mother's attention, but they couldn't because the mums were so busy on their mobile phones. And on the national news the other day, only recently, it was said that the concern many people have is that people are addicted to digital devices. So busy pursuing relationships in the virtual world that real relationships suffer. So busy checking their phones that they collide into passers-by in the street. So why does it matter? Why is idolatry so devastating? Well, the Psalms make it clear that you become to resemble whatever or whoever it is that you worship. So if you worship a blind, deaf, mute, and lifeless idol, you too will end up spiritually blind, deaf, mute, and dead. And of course, the converse is true too. If you worship the living God, you will be transformed into the likeness of Christ and possess eternal life. It's tempting, isn't it, to only half trust God, to be obedient when it suits us, and only if it doesn't cost us too much, to show ourselves in a good light in front of our friends and certainly our friends at church, but to keep some parts of our lives hidden. We had some friends around the other day, and of course this necessitated the grand tidy up, the last minute tidy up. 10 minutes before our guests arrive, coats and books and washing are thrust into other rooms just to give the pretense that we always live in palatial tidiness. And there was no way our guests were going to be shown all round the house. But as John Stott reminds us, unless Jesus is Lord of all, he is not truly Lord at all. Hezekiah gives us an example to follow, to trust God and to obey him. Here's an Old Testament example of that great verse from the Sermon on the Mount, to seek first God's kingdom and to trust that God will honour that. Sometimes it's a real test, isn't it? Because it simply isn't comfortable. I have a friend called Laura, and she was working for a church fairly nearby here, not very far away, and she felt that God said to her that she should resign from the job that she did, that she loved, that she was really rather good at, and step out in faith with nothing to go to. And she said to God, I'm 29, I feel I'm standing on the edge of a cliff, and there is nothing below. But if this is what you really want, show me and give me the faith to trust you. That evening, she went to the evening service at her church. And someone got up and said, I feel God's given me this picture for someone here. And it's of the scene from in the film Indiana Jones, where the hero has to step out boldly in faith into the abyss and trust that he will be saved. And that's what she did. And straight away, God gave her another job, a better paid job, and a new home. May we, like Hezekiah, be obedient and courageous and bold and strong.
Okay, so we finished chapter 18 with the taunts of the Assyrian field commander. So now chapter 19, reading, first of all, summarise the first 13 verses. Hezekiah is distraught, these taunts, but he goes straight to the temple to pray and sends word to Isaiah. Isaiah replies that Hezekiah should not be afraid. God will send the Assyrian king home, and he will be killed. Sennacherib receives news of an imminent attack that draws him away. Not knowing that God is already answering Hezekiah's prayers, Sennacherib again mocks God's ability to save his people and boasts of the gods and kings he has already obliterated. So starting at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the nations of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. So in verses 20 to 34, Isaiah assures Hezekiah that God has heard him and prophesies Sennacherib's downfall. Sennacherib has overreached himself in insolently ridiculing and blaspheming against the Lord. Any military success he's enjoyed so far is only because God has allowed it. Now God will drag him home like one of his own captive kings. Within 3 years, Isaiah prophesies, a remnant of Judah will feel safe enough to sow crops and plant vineyards. God promises to defend and save Jerusalem, saying that Sennacherib will never attack or enter Jerusalem. And reading at verse 35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. And verse 20, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die, you will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. In verses 7 to 21, God confirms his promise with a sign. A shadow cast by the sun miraculously retreats. After his recovery, Hezekiah is visited by Babylonian envoys to whom he shows off all the treasure of his kingdom. Isaiah warns that one day everything will be carried off to Babylon, along with some of his descendants. But Hezekiah is just relieved that there will be peace and security in his own lifetime. After his death, he is succeeded by his son Manasseh.
Thank you very much. So we began with Hezekiah's priorities from chapter 18, and now we go on to his prayer, which begins in chapter 19, verse 14, from the reading we've just had. What's happened in the intervening chapter, as Rosemary explained to us, has been the attack of Sennacherib from the Assyrian Empire to the east. Well, people sometimes say, don't they, how can you believe in these stories from the Bible from centuries ago? Aren't they just a load of old myths? Well, Sennacherib is a historical figure, and as Chris referred to last week, showing some slides from the British Museum, there are artifacts in the British Museum that point to the 46 walled cities in Israel that he captured. And in the British Museum, you can also see some stone panels from his palace in Nineveh. They show the siege and the capture of the city of Lachish. And the city's inhabitants have been trudged into captivity with its officials tortured and executed. So it's a pretty bleak prospect for Jerusalem. They know it and the Assyrians know it. So they begin to taunt and tease and to reason with the Israelites. Sennacherib's commanders taunt Hezekiah, and they tempt the Jewish people to abandon their God, and they doubt his ability to protect them. So they tell half-truths, and they try to demoralize and intimidate God's people. And they deliberately use Hebrew for their propaganda, the language that the ordinary people understood, so that those defending the city would overhear their words. So they say things like this: you can't trust your own resources because you haven't got much. In verse 20 or verse 21, you can't trust Egypt as an ally. Pharaoh's weak and he'll betray you. What's Hezekiah thinking when he says you could only worship God in Jerusalem? Now you shut down all these other places of worship, God's going to be angry, isn't he? He's not going to save you. Or verse 25, God has spoken to us directly and told us to attack you. Or 29, don't trust Hezekiah. He can't possibly save you from us. Or worse still, look, God must be on our side. We're winning, aren't we? Look at all the other nations we've defeated. Their gods couldn't save them either. It's summed up in verse 32 of chapter 18. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land of Syria? It's a brilliant example of psychological warfare. Many of us are familiar with this kind of psychological attack. Sometimes it comes from other people, sometimes from the weight of circumstance, sometimes from the voice of so-called reason inside us, telling us that we just simply aren't good enough. You can't trust your friends or your ability or faith or your God. Sennacherib's followers try to sow doubt and fear and twist what God has said to his people. And what a temptation it must be for Hezekiah to wilt or to lose his faith or to doubt his God. It's an echo, isn't it, of the doubt sown right back to Genesis. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's a test for Hezekiah. Will he abandon the Lord? But of course he's afraid, but in his distress at both the situation and the mockery of the living God, he turns first to God's messenger, the prophet Isaiah, pleading for his support and prayers. Maybe there are times when we feel lonely or isolated, and we too can turn to another Christian for support and encouragement and seek their prayers. And secondly, of course, he also turns to the Lord himself in prayer. Hezekiah cares about God's reputation and his glory. In verse 14 of chapter 19, he pleads in the temple, laying out before him the letter he's received from his enemies. He pleads, "Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone are God." He begins his prayer by recognizing God's power and greatness. In verse 15, he praises God's almighty power as creator of heaven and earth, and as all-powerful over all kingdoms. In verse 16, he calls upon God to hear Sennacherib's mocking and insults and recognize how he has defied the Lord. In verse 17, he lays before God the desperate state that Judah's in. Jerusalem is threatened by an all-conquering foreign power. And in verse 18, he contrasts the man-made gods of the Assyrians with Yahweh, the one true God. But his prayer is not for his own success, or that he'll be saved, or even that the nation will be saved. No, his prayer in verse 19 is that all kingdoms on earth may recognize the Lord as the only God. So Hezekiah spots this Assyrian tricks to tempt him to reject God, and he stands firm in his faith and in his conviction that the Lord is the only God to follow. And of course, scripture is full of such battles where there's a temptation to doubt God and turn away from him. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Jesus' temptation by the devil, or in Gethsemane, where Jesus submits himself to the Father's will, even though it means going to the cross. When going gets tough, how do we feel? Do we want to give up? Perhaps we can't see the way ahead. We don't like what we can see. We think God must have got it wrong. Or perhaps we've misheard what we originally thought God was saying to us. Do we start to doubt God's promises or his guidance or his goodness or even his very existence? Isn't it safer to hide under the parapet not to speak up? Won't we have a quieter life if we're just hidden away Christians? But that's not the example from Hezekiah. He stands up for what he thinks is right. He destroys the places associated with Baal worship and defies the might of Assyria by refusing to submit to them anymore. He looks to the Lord for deliverance. Do we follow that example? Do hard times drive us further from God or closer to him? Are our prayers for God to be glorified, or are they really for us to be glorified? And God honours Hezekiah's prayers. As we heard in our reading, Sennacherib is deflected to attack somewhere else. He withdraws some of his army. And then in an extraordinary scene, 185,000 soldiers are struck down in the night, possibly from plague. Meanwhile, Sennacherib himself is assassinated by two of his own children. And I should just say to my daughter Catherine that this is not a biblical example you are required to follow. And Jerusalem is spared, and Judah is independent once again. So, what can we learn from Hezekiah? We learn from his priorities, we learn from his prayer. They're positive things, of course. But also, sadly, in our final section, we learn from his pride and his selfish desire. The day after the Brexit referendum, David Cameron made a quote from Enoch Powell, and he said, "All political careers end in failure." And in some ways, that does seem to be in part the legacy of Hezekiah himself that we read about in chapter 20. We see him in that chapter as painfully flawed, seemingly more focused on himself, tempted to show off, and with a legacy of the son who followed him. Verse 3. Faithful illness and certain death, he's full of self-pity and bitterness. He feels life's not fair. He's tried so hard to please God. But as we heard from our reading, God is compassionate and answers the prayer and promises him an extra 15 years of life. And he even sends a sign to reassure him, the sign of the shadow cast by the sun retreating 10 steps. But then in verse 13 to 15, which we didn't read, but is there in front of you, flattered by the notice and apparent concern of the king of Babylon for his health, he foolishly shows off to the visiting messengers all the treasures of the palace in his kingdom. It's listed as a ton of gold, according to Assyrian records, and 30 tons of silver. But instead of crediting God with his recovery from terminal illness, Hezekiah boasts of his own great wealth and gives God no credit for his blessings and provision. How do you suppose God feels? It's like the nine lepers of the New Testament. Do we remember to say thank you and to tell others of what God has done for us? And a warning comes, verse 17. Isaiah warns Hezekiah that all this great treasure will be carted off to Babylon, the emerging power that will eventually supersede the Assyrians, and that Hezekiah's own descendants will become slaves. And a few years later, it comes true. But seemingly, Hezekiah is a bit selfish. He's just glad to hear it's not coming in his own lifetime. He seems content to have a more comfortable time himself, rather than showing concern for future generations. Like the issue of global warming today, maybe we concentrate on our own comfort and convenience and ignore the consequences for our children's children. And for all his good, Hezekiah sadly leaves a terrible legacy, none more so than through his son, the next king, Manasseh, who's recorded as the most wicked king ever to be enthroned in Jerusalem, which is not great for the CV. Hezekiah's pride comes before a fall. Are we sometimes proud of our own good deeds, our own achievements, our own possessions, forgetting that God is the source of it all? Isaac Watts' great hymn challenges us to recognize the true source of everything. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. May we learn humble obedience and trust in God and rely on him and only him. Amen.